The Bible study here today. Good to see you all. We're going to dig into Obadiah here, and we'll just have to see how far we get. I was talking to Bill earlier. You know, it seems like you can start on these books, and you read through them, and then you start studying them, and then you add to your notes. I started a PowerPoint, and last night I had my PowerPoint finished, and then I got up this morning, and I added some more to the PowerPoint. So, I don't know. We'll see. But hopefully it'll be instructive and very encouraging anyway. So we'll get started. If Bill Hildebrand, I'll ask you to give the opening prayer, if you will. Everybody just bow your heads. Okay, I do have a handout. Jake, if you'll be able to pass that out. This is kind of a summary or an overview of Obadiah and some of the key points that we'll talk about here. But I want to go ahead and get started into this. You know, what's everybody think about Obadiah? What's your thoughts when you read Obadiah? Did anything stick out in your mind? Yes. Yes, that's right. There's definitely a lot of destruction going on through Obadiah. What else? Anything else? Yes. Yeah. And that's a good point, too. Okay, well, we'll get started here. Then we'll see how these and other key words fit into the story of Obadiah. You know, Obadiah here, it's a little book. It is actually the shortest book of the Old Testament. Now, it's tucked in between the more famous neighbors, if you will, the minor prophets. It's in between Amos and Jonah. And it's probably, you know, when you think about it, how many times through general sermons or that kind of thing do we quote from Obadiah? Not very much. Not very much at all. So it's very easy to overlook the book of Obadiah. But what's more, it is directed to Edom. So that kind of changes your thoughts a little bit too. Now Edom, most of us probably don't know where Edom is or hasn't really taken the time to look at Edom on a map. Well, we're going to look at that here later on too, and we'll see that. But even thinking about where Edom is, it's even harder to identify who or what Edom is, or where they come from, that kind of thing. So yet, as we read the prophecy here of Obadiah, the words begin to sound strangely familiar. And we've heard two examples of what Obadiah is about. I want to throw out these words and think about this along the way. Pride, exploitation, gloating, justice, deliverance, and hope. And these are just a few of the words. But if you notice the words I used, how they went from bad to good. And that's kind of what you see in the story here of Obadiah. There's a transition. But we'll start looking at that here. My first question or area is who? Who is Obadiah? Well, we have no direct information about the Obadiah as a person who wrote the book of Obadiah. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Well, we'll look at that here in a second. But Obadiah, the name Obadiah, it means servant of Yahweh or servant of the Eternal or servant of God. It could actually be a title. So that starts to add a little complexity to who Obadiah is. Well, it could be a title. Well, here's the other thing about Obadiah. There are at least 12 Obadiahs in Scripture, but we cannot be sure which one, if any, of these authored the book. It's possible there's 13. So it could be the Obadiah who wrote this may not even be one of these 12. Well, there's the 12. If you want to know where you find the 12 different Obadiahs listed, there they are. I'll just quickly read down through them. The scriptures are right there. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's where they're all found. But here's who they are. A governor of the house of Ahab, a descendant of King David, a chief of the tribe of Issachar, a son of Azel of Benjamin, a Levite, an outstanding soldier from God, father of Ishmael from Zebulun, a teacher sent by Jehoshaphat to teach Judah, a son of Miriam, whom Josiah employed to be there to prepare the temple, one of the sons of Joab, who returned from Babylon, one of the men sealed unto the covenant, and one of the porters keeping the ward at the gates. So when you think about those descriptions of Obadiah, a handful of them could fit the description of what the book of Obadiah is about. So it's possible one of these guys could be the author. It's possible that there's a 13th Obadiah. The bottom line is, we're not 100% sure. So, in thinking about that, the next thing would be, when? When was Obadiah written? Okay, there's no real good easy answers for this one either. When was Obadiah written? The date says, there are no solid clues in Scripture to date this book. Jewish tradition, and that's tradition, places it around 850 B.C. Some feel it was written closer to the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's approximately 610 B.C., or even after the destruction of the temple, and approximately 560 to 564 B.C. Without hard evidence, though, the scholars, they tend to take it down to the two dates, and that's the two extremes. They kind of ruled out the 610 B.C. They go as late as shortly after Babylon's captivity, and that would be 586 B.C. That's a little further than the 560, or as early as during King Jehoram's reign, and again that's right around 850, give or take a few years. Now this was when Edom revolted from Israel. That's when that rule was. And you can look that up in 2 Kings chapter 8. So when you think about these dates, and you think about when you read Obadiah, and you read all the history around it, and it'll take you some time. If the latter date here, the 850, or around the 850 is true, then that would mean Obadiah would be the earliest literary prophecy or prophet. And that's kind of interesting. Many in the church nowadays, they've talked about this, and many in the church today tend to go with the 850, give or take a few years, that date. And that's interesting because when you think about Obadiah and when it was written, the 850 date, that would make this prophecy the first written prophecy to a foreign nation instead of to Israel. It's kind of a different way of thinking about things. So, now some believe that Obadiah was written concurrent with Jeremiah. You may have not heard that before. But the reason is that so much of Jeremiah chapter 49 is very similar to Obadiah. And just to look at a couple comparisons here, we won't turn to them, but a couple comparisons here is Jeremiah 49, verses 9 through 10, goes hand in hand with Obadiah, verses 5 and 6. And then another comparison, and we'll see a few of these as we go through this Bible study. Jeremiah 49, verse 7, coincides with Obadiah, verse 8. Now, it's possible that these two prophets collaborated. They could have got together. They could have used one, could have used the other. The other could have used one's stories or experiences. The bottom line is, and this is what we always have to remember, that God inspired both of them. God inspired both prophets. And they do have similar wordings. And again, that's simply because they are from God. They were inspired by God, and God made sure that His word was put to paper. Whether one of the other or the other of one. That part, again, a saying I like to use is, that's not salvational. That's not going to make us or keep us out of the kingdom. It's history, and it's good to know. The bottom line is knowing why. And the why is because God inspired them. So this brings us to where. Where? Well, guess what? There's no clear indication where Obadiah lived. So, if you start to understand what's going on here, this, all these unclear clues, if you will, is why it's so hard to identify the Obadiah, who wrote the book, Obadiah. Because there's no, at least that we have, there's no hard, concrete evidence of all this. But there is, again, there's no clear indication where Obadiah lived and worked. So, okay. So, since we don't know, we'll have to look at some history. And we'll do that here shortly. So, we look at why. Why? Well, why goes to kind of the theme of Obadiah. You know, God's anger and judgment on the people of Edom for their oppressions against Israel. And as you read Obadiah, you see it was heavy. And the glorious deliverance that is coming, you know, to Mount Zion. And that's wrapped up in the very end of Obadiah. You'll see that. But the obvious main purpose is the prophecy of doom, of Edom or Esau. What we have to understand and note going into the book of Obadiah is Obadiah is a prophecy. It's not, although it is, it's not primarily a historical account after it happened. Yes, it happened, it did, but it's a prophecy. And I think as we go through this, and we compare what happened, the attitudes of the people, their actions, you'll see how that fits in to the world, society today, and what's still yet to come before Christ's return. Now, you can break Obadiah down into three themes, if you will. You can see the first few scriptures are the destruction of Edom, and then that carries out through the majority of Obadiah. But then you see the day of the Lord, which is bringing hope. And finally, the restoration of Israel. You can see these three through the verses of Obadiah. Now, not many Old Testament books focus on any nations or people other than Israel or Judah. When you start reading the Old Testament and you do a study, you'll find that the majority of what they're talking about has to do with Israel or Judah. So it's worth, you know, taking a minute and discussing who the nation of Edom was or is. Now, if you remember back from history books, Edom, it means red. You see this from the Bible too. And red came from the nickname given to who? What was that? Esau. That's right. Which was Jacob's twin brother. Now, why did they give the name red? From the soup. That's right. That's right. So, there was early animosity between Jacob and Esau. Do we know what that animosity was about? That's right, the birthright. You know, as firstborn of the twins, he sold it to Jacob, as we know, for a bowl of red lentil soup. So later, with the help of his mother, which was who? Rachel. Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him preeminent blessings. And we talked about that last month. He did that. Then he had planned to give these upon Esau. So after Jacob was gone for many years, living with Laban, building a family and a fortune, he was very successful, the two brothers seemed to reconcile. And you can read this story through Genesis 32 and 33. So it's a good reference. But it seemed that some suspicion still remained. So all wasn't as it should have been. Esau had a grandson, and his name was Amalek. He was the father of the Amalekites people, and they're notable in the reign of Saul and David. Then he had a grandson named Teman. And Teman's was possibly later called the Ottomans, or the Ottoman Empire. And again, this is going back into history. But Edom developed into a kingdom of some power while Israel itself was enslaved to Egypt. Their territory was south and southeast of what became Israel, and mostly in what now is the southern part of the kingdom of Jordan. Now, I do have some maps here in a little bit. We'll look at a few of them. But when Israel was read, when Israel was read and ready to enter the Promised Land, Edom refused passage through the territory. Now that's important, and you can look at that section of scripture in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 22. They refused to allow to pass freely, but God still commanded Israel to treat the Edomites as brothers. Now think about all this. You know, as we think about how this prophecy relates to us today and what's coming. And again, you can look at part of this story also in Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 through 8. So Edom would, when they were able, oppress and dominate Israel. They did not treat them like brothers. They didn't do it. Went against God's command. It joined with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and their conquest. So they wanted to beef up their aggressions, if you will. And they wanted the power to do or conquer Edom. However, Babylon then conquered Edom as well. So it was kind of a turn the tables kind of thing. So Edom is mentioned in some end time prophecies. Again, you can look at that in Daniel 11. Verse 41 and Isaiah 63, the first six verses. So, some of the descendants obviously are still alive, but probably not as separate nations. And again, it goes to today and still yet in the future, what's to come. So, where are the modern day descendants of Esau or Edom? That's where we're at. So there's a couple of maps that gives you an idea of the layout. Now, if you're familiar with this area, this is the Middle East. You see the Mediterranean Sea on the big yellow one there, right there in the Mediterranean Sea. So it moves on out. You see Jerusalem and Jordan there. And then if you look on the other map, you'll see this is Edom. Many seem likely to have remained. Many of these people seem like to remain in their ancestral homeland, which is where this is. That's the ancestral homeland of Edom. But many Palestinians and Jordanians probably are now, or probably became, the Edomites. I have another picture here in a minute we'll show you. Right there it is. If you look, especially this one, now you can't read that, but date right. It was 1922 where this mandate from the government came And all this land here, the Palestinians gave up 77% of their land to the Jordanians, if you will. And that was a mandate back in July 24th, 1922. So even though the people may be the same, they've kind of been displaced. So, they've moved across the border there, if you will. And as we go on, we'll see more part of that border, why it's so important. But we won't turn there yet. But Obadiah 19, it speaks of the territories and of the Israelites controlling the area of the promised land, expanding into more land. But it's interesting that the territories described are the ones now held by the Jews. And they're expanding into the new held Palestinian and Arab lands, which again, if you look at this, all this goes down into Saudi Arabia, and all this is the Arab nations. So when you think about the land over there and where it's at, here in just a minute we'll see some more important parts, more important information about this land. But when you think about this, there's also an indication that the Babylonians took many of the Edomites into captivity as they did the Jews. So the Babylonians, now if you're familiar again with your map here, you see Iraq right there. Babylon was right about there in the nation of the country of Iraq. So it was very easy for them to come on over and take captive the people they needed to or they wanted to. Well, I could just bring up the map of Iraq. I forgot I had that one. But that shows Iraq, again, just on the borders, the northern borders of Jordan. And if you look at the city in Iraq of Basra, that's that city right there. You notice where its location is. It's right down now by modern-day Kuwait. It was actually named for the ancient Edomite town of Basra, B-O-Z-R-A-H, an Edomite town, all the way over in Iraq. It's interesting. And there still may be some Edomites in that area of Iraq today, but they're most likely had to migrate in. So when you think about this, you know, the plateau of Persia and Turkish have been called the land of Tamana. Remember back up here we talked about the name. Let me look at that again. The name of, let me find it. The grandson, which was a descendant of the Esau, right down through time. So you look at the land of Tamania, possibly named Esau's oldest grandson. So, and I know we're going through this very quickly, but you kind of see how all this history starts to fit together, starts to flow together. And again, it goes back to you here. Some believe that the word Ottoman, again, part of the Ottoman Empire of the Turks, is a descendant, or I hate to use that word, of evolution, but it evolved from Taman or Tamania. So in previous years, though, the church, they taught pretty strongly that Turkey was Edom. The thing about it is it's probably not real clear cut, because Turkey seems to encompass several ethnicities. It could include many Edomites, and it probably does, but there's others too. We just talked about how, you know, the Edomites would travel from Jordan down this area up through in Iraq, and they can move over into the Iraq this way too. So there's a lot of migration going in, but there was others there. There's any number of other ethnicities, I guess if that's what you say. So you just have to kind of have to keep an open mind about that. In any event, though, we'll find out when the end comes. So again, it's not salvational. It's very interesting. It makes great history, but it doesn't make our faith, our salvation, sure. So we just have to study and try to understand as much as we can. But getting back to the why here, Edom has had a long, contentious history with Israel. I think you can see of what's going on in the land swapping and merging and migrations and all that. You can see that that's true. But God foretells special punishment to come as a result of what had happened and what was going on here in Obadiah. So that brings us to the what. The what. Well, we already said it was the shortest book of the Old Testament. It's also one of only a few that was not quoted in the New Testament. It has been described as written in lucid or forceful language. Now, if you read through it, and I'll be honest with you, I read through it in the King James Version. I did not read through it in the International Version or any other versions. And I'd be interested to see the language they used or if they kind of toned it down a little bit. But when you read through it in the King James Version, it's pretty strong. It's pretty forceful. So again, we can divide all of Obadiah. Now, we talk about three sections, but we can actually divide it into two main parts. Verses 1 through 16 would be violence towards Israel resulting in destruction. Verse 1 through 16 describes Esau's violence towards Israel in a time of distress, and it results in destruction. And I left out on the slide there, in time of distress, because I want to talk about that more. But that's important. Israel in time of distress. Just keep that in mind as we start going through the verses here in just a minute. And then the other part, the second half of this, is verses 17 through 21, coming reestablishment of Israel in the millennium. And that's exactly what it talks about. And as it ends, you see that. So does anybody have any questions or comments at this point before we get into the verses? Yes. Right.
And I just wonder, with so much speculation around Obadiah and commenting and everything, why the canonization, you don't read it in questioning why Obadiah should be in the Bible?
No, I didn't. I did not. That's a very good question, and it's definitely worth looking into, but I did not see anything about that. Yeah. Yes, Reggie? Right.
So in today's time, that's the right to vote, and you're starting to
raise it. Right. Yeah, it'd be kind of in the northern portion. Let me go back here. In the northern portion of Saudi Arabia, this is, if you look down here, all this is Saudi Arabia. And Edom is right there. So the modern day, yeah, you're looking at the northern tip of Saudi Arabia. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Yes.
Yes.
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, I don't know. Does anybody have any insight on that? I know, looking at the area, you know, there's Teman right here. So it gives you an idea. And your question was, say the last part of your question again. Yeah. See, this here over here is the Sinai Peninsula. And so now you're gonna get into a huge discussion here. there's two beliefs or two teachings on the Mount Sinai and that area. And I've seen two modern day maps that show Sinai in two different locations. Now this one shows Sinai here. I've seen another map that shows Sinai over here. Yeah. So if you go from that route, it says Mount Sinai. Well, the mountains of Sinai. It doesn't say one mount in particular. It says the mountains of Sinai. Well, if you look at this area, you see there's a whole range of mountains through here. Is it possible that Teman could be somewhere around the Sinai Mountain? I suppose it's possible. I guess you have to go back to understanding which theory, you know, which geographical location is right. So, yeah. Yeah. I personally wouldn't say that. Because it always talks about, everywhere else in Scripture talks about the Mountain of Sinai being the Mountain of God. Yes, Reggie. Right. That's true. That's a good point. Yeah. Yes, Chris. Sure. That's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. Right. Sure. It is. And as you, right. And to your point there, as you go through Obadiah, you see that very thing. And God points that out, that, you know, hey, listen, these are your brothers. What are you doing? He makes that very adamant point. And you see, somewhere around verse 17 through 20, you see, or 17 through 19, I think it is, where he says, okay, wiping you out. Completely doesn't leave anybody. And again, that goes to today and in the future. So, yes, anybody else? Okay. Okay. Well, we'll get into the verses and see how far we get. So, if you look at Obadiah, verses 1 and 2, kind of do a summary, then I'll go break them down here. The summary here is the vision seen by Obadiah comes with divine seal that is seen with all the true prophecies of God. Thus saith the Lord God. You know, that's how God gets his point of his vision across. So Obadiah verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathens. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So we have the vision. You know, the vision is the prophetic word that comes from God. And that's usually, I mean, that's how God does things. John, look at John, you know, in a vision, John was taken to the Isle, you know, at Isle Patmos, he saw all this. He uses the word vision. Another reference scriptures, Habakkuk 1, verse 1. We won't turn there, but that's a good reference. It says, thus says the Lord. So although the background of the prophets is obscure, we don't know a whole lot about the Obadiah, which one we're dealing with here, the source of his message is not. Says it plain right here. Thus says the Lord. A vision from Obadiah, or of Obadiah, thus says the Lord. It tells us who it's coming from. So he lays that out for us. He talks about Edom, and we know Edom is descendants of Esau, and that's in Genesis chapter 25. You can look at their lineage there. It goes through the Edomites, and they settled in the region south of the Dead Sea. And again, you know, on the maps you can see that. We won't turn there just yet. But Edom refers to the territory settled by Esau's descendants. And this, I do have a map here. Let's go ahead and look at this. It's a mountainous area extending from about 100, and let me go through this, 100 miles. Well, I thought I had a map here. Anyway, it's 100 miles from the Wadi Zered to the Gulf of Aqaba. And I do have a map. I'll show you that here in a minute. But let me give you these couple of summaries here. Also in verse 1 and 2, it's the call for the nation to rise against Edom. Now, these nations were to be directed by God to slowly destroy Edom. Edom was to be contemptible in their sight, even though they were a formidable nation at one time. That shows that people change. And here's just kind of a summary here. Over a period of 600 years, Edom was decimated by nations and peoples. So it took 600 years to wipe them out. Babylon in 580 B.C., then again in Greece in 332 B.C., the Maccabees in 166 B.C., John Hyrcanus in 135 B.C., and then Simon of Gracis in A.D. 66. I think, yeah, there's a map. Now, if you look at that map, if you look up here, there's the Wadi Zered, if that's how you pronounce that. And their territory went from there all the way down to the Gulf, Aqaba, which is right there. And that's quite an area. They say it's over 100 miles here. And in verse 1 there, he says, arise. He said, rise up against her. Now, the prophet heard of a God-ordained international plot, if you will, to overthrow Edom. The selfish motives of Edom's enemies were divinely controlled by God. And they were going to take care of business. That was the deal. It had to be done. This was God's sovereign plan. The one message that Obadiah was sent to deliver was actually sent to Israel, or was not sent to Israel, but was actually about Edom. Now, we pointed this out earlier, you know, most of the Old Testament books either focus on Israel or Judah or their people. But this one, although it might have been sent to Israel, it was about Edom. Kind of a different twist on things. But you notice the Lord's, thus says the Lord God. In verses 1 here, it says, "Thus says the Lord God." The words that Obadiah spoke are not his own. And again, that's the important part. It's nice to know who Obadiah was. We don't have to know who Obadiah was. The important part is they were not his words. They were God's words. They were God's words coming through Obadiah's mouth. And that's the important part. In Obadiah, verse 2, it says, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. I have made thee small." Edom, at that time, extended from Dedan of Arabia to Bozrah. We saw that earlier on another map in the north. And you can look that up. This is one of those parallel scriptures in Jeremiah 49 and verse 8. You can see that there. So they were physically small, but perhaps it goes a little further than that. When you think about it, the world around had observed their bitterness. And it's a lot like what Chris said. Today, we look over there and we see the bitterness of that whole area. And it's not just there. It's coming over here. They're bringing it to us. It's no different back then. They could still see the neighbors, the bitterness of their neighbors. And they could see that they had hatred, outright hatred for these people. And they wanted to kill them. So let's go on to verse 3. Verse 3 through 6. Edom is guilty of many transgressions. And these are the words we read earlier as we started. Pride. Reference scriptures, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Self-exaltation. Now you compare that with the Tower of Babel. No mercy towards others. Now this is describing what's happening over there right now. No mercy towards others. In contrast with the grape gatherers, and that's part of the scripture there. Hidden its spoils. Matthew 12, verse 35, and James 5, verses 1 through 6. Very, very selfish. So, let's look at verse 3. "The pride of thine heart had deceived thee, thou that dwelt in the cliffs of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" You see pride all over that. Now, one of the words here is rock. What's the Hebrew word for rock? Petra. I heard Petra. Another one. There's another word. What else? Selah. S-E-L-A. Selah. And it's the name of the Edomite capital. And again, we're all familiar with these pictures. Get used to it. You might be there in a cave one day. There's a lot of caves around there. No. But this is the Edomite capital of Selah, or Petra, as we know it. And the name emphasizes the security that the Edomites enjoyed because of the narrow canyons and the straits that led in and out. Now, I know when I think of Petra, of course, the picture on the left is one of the first pictures that comes to my mind. But then the next picture that comes to my mind is an Indiana Jones movie. Everybody remember that, where he's on the horse flying into these caverns? You can see it right there. And they say that's the only way in and out, aside from a helicopter. Well, then you go on to part of the scripture, the cliffs of the rock. You know, dwelling in difficult mountain terrains, Edom's imposing, impregnable capital city. That's what they said. This is an impregnable capital city. It was it gave the Edomites a sense of security and a sense of self-sufficiency. There was deep, terrifying gorges all around, and peaks. The peaks, the mountain peaks there, reached 5,700 feet. Now, that sounds like a fortress, but the problem is it gave them a sense of false security. See, God doesn't need to walk in. He doesn't have to walk in a narrow strait. God has other ways. What's that scripture? With God, all things are possible? Absolutely. their pride went back to their belief that the birthright from theirs through Esau, they had it all. They didn't have to worry about it. They forgot that Esau had regarded his birthright, and he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. They forgot this part for a bowl of soup. That shows a lack of caring, to say the least. That's what he did. They were deceived with their hatred. You know how it is. Somebody gets an idea about somebody or something, and it's a wrong idea, but it festers. And next thing you know, somebody else comes, and they tell them their idea. Oh, yeah, I side with you, and somebody, and so forth and so forth. Next thing you know, you have a whole community that hates this person for a misunderstanding that happened a long time ago. And that's what you had here. The word cleft in this verse, again, it was translated, it also means refuge. And so they arrogantly thought that it was impossible to be defeated by living in this area, this capital city of Sela or Petra. They'd forgotten the power of the Almighty God. Not something we want to do. We don't want to do that. No one can defend against God's judgment. Verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as eagle, and thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, says the Lord. So you start breaking this scripture down. You see, though they set their nest among the stars. Again, it's a figure of speech emphasizing the inaccessibility that of the natural scenery or security that they thought that city held. However, their natural security that they thought they had was absolutely no match for God's determination. And that is true today. We have to understand that. It says, thence will I bring thee down. Edom's pride was answered decisively by God. You can look at the reference scripture there, Matthew 23 and verses 12. The calamity against Edom, though it brought about by her enemies, was truly God's judgment of her pride. And I think this goes to the fact that pride is the beginning of downfall. When we lose our humility, our humbleness, and pride sets in, if we don't change and change quickly, our downfall is imminent. And as you see here, God used their enemies to allow His will to be done. You know, an eagle makes its nest in highest places that he can find. What we have to understand is there's no place too high for God to reach. If we're sinning, if we're doing something wrong, God will find it out. God knows about it, and He will take care of it. It's better to humble ourselves and take care of it ourselves than wait for God's judgment. Yes, God's merciful, but a phrase I like to use is God's merciful to death. He loves us to death. If we continue to sin, He loves us so much that He will allow us to receive the ultimate merciful punishment of death. Obadiah 5. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how are cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to thee, would they not have leave some grapes? You know, as a general rule, when thieves or grape gatherers, as it shows here, when they work, they do not search out for everything, you know. They don't just absolutely take everything. God was so thoroughly judging Esau that He makes it bare. In Jeremiah 49, verse 9 through 10, it goes back to part of the scriptures that Obadiah could have written, or Jeremiah could have written. It goes both ways. A general rule, it talks about if thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how are they caught off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Yes. God's point is, it's complete destruction. that's not going to leave anything. It won't be just a part of it left. It's complete destruction. Robbers by night. You know, it's because of the rugged terrain and the very narrow access through the gorges that predatory attacks would usually come at night, because there's very limited access in. In this verse, Obadiah is showing that in a raid, you know, the robbers did not take everything. They just took what they wanted and they ran. They have to be in and out, get what they can get and go. This is given to contrast the greatness of the destruction that will come on Eden simply as God's judgment. Unrepentant hearts will be judged. We'll all be judged. But unrepentant hearts will be judged. And if left or if stays unrepentant, it'll be total destruction. Obadiah verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? So Edom's attackers, by divine judgment, would not stop where normal thieves would have stopped. You know, God's going to make sure that his will is done, that his message, if you will, his message gets put out, gets broadcast. Now, verse 7 through 9. See, the destruction of Edom would be total. They would be destroyed by their allies. All their wise men would be destroyed. All their soldiers would be cut off. This is typical of what would happen to all those who do not obey God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. All those who do not obey God. Verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee, even to the borders. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived you and prevailed against you, that they eat thy bread. They have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. So those conspiring against Edom that we saw back in verse 1 were her allies. Think about that. They were her friends, her neighbors. As we go through this, think about modern day times. Those conspiring against Edom were her allies. They were men allied with you. Her neighbors, they were men at peace with you. And even outlying tribes who benefited from Edom's prosperity, they were the ones who ate your bread. Think about that. This is happening today. The people who Edom thought to be their friends will now be their enemies. Edom was a treacherous country itself and would reap that same treachery. The allies spoke of her, and are probably countries like Moab and Ammon. And I don't have the map up there, but Moab and Ammon are just kind of the northern areas of Edom, where they're at. The Amorites and the Moabites were very evil people themselves. So, you know, it's extremely likely that they were part of this. Verse 8. Shall I not in that day, said the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? The wise men. Edom was known for her wise men and sages. And again, go back to Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7. You'll see that. Her location on the king's highway, it provides her with the intellectual stimulation that she needs for prosperity. Now, if you're not familiar with the king's highway, this is it. And it runs up here from just north of Ammon all the way down, and it stops at the Gulf of Aqaba, but it goes on down through and back out into southern and mid-Egypt. Now, if you notice what's really interesting about this highway, if you look at that where it runs, That's a mountain range, right down through there. And there's very few places to cross. The Edomites control that. All of the prosperity from Egypt through Jordan into Saudi Arabia and Iraq and all this, you know, all the transportation back and forth has to cross somewhere in there. They control this land. And as we see here, they were very ruthless in their taxes and their fees that they charged. Part of their greed. So look at verse 9. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Teman. Again, a name derived from the descendant of Esau, Genesis 36, verse 11, and refers to a region in the northern part of Edom, which was the home of Job's friend, Eliphaz, I believe is how I pronounce it, but it was Edom. Again, it was right in, can't really do it that well, this area here, up through in that area. Well, right through here and up. But anyway, one of Job's good friends was a Temanite. So, generally speaking, you know, the men of Teman would have stopped the attacking armies before it got to the mountain strongholds. But nothing will stop this destroying army that goes against God. God sending against Edom and the Edomites. Because he says in verse 9 here, they will be slaughtered. They will be slaughtered. Now, I hate to do this, but there's no possible way we can get through all this. So this is probably a good spot to stop because we start into a different section, you know, next time. So does anybody have any comments or questions before we go ahead and break it up here? Yes, Reggie. Right. Uh-huh. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, good point, because they actually, you know, bystanders talked about, well, they were making peace. You know, they settled their differences, and it was going to be good. Obviously, it wasn't, and that's what happens today. You know, you see these nations who they talk to each other, and they strike deals, and they think they're striking peace deals, but underlying, it's who can get the most. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, they do. They do. Yes, Reggie? Yeah. Right. Yeah, they do. They sure do. Sure do. Okay, does anybody else have any comments or thoughts? Okay, well, thank you all for coming, and then we'll have services in just about an hour.